welcome you to our Tuesday service if you've never been before. And we hope that you'll take the cards of our service, which is now on the back. I'm sorry, they're a little late. And the title for this month is Fellowship with God. We hope that if you have not yet discovered something of the meaning of that phrase, you will do so through Tuesday and through your contacts with us. And also that if you do know something of that, that you'll share it with others and perhaps try to bring them to enjoy this too. Now, you may like to turn to 1 John, which Michael Fenton Jones read to us just now. It's at the end of the Little New Testaments, page 608. And we're going to go steadily through this chapter this month. I always find this myself a particularly useful discipline. It's impossible if I go through a chapter to lift off my bonnet and allow the certain bees that I naturally have in my bonnet to sting you. I am forced to keep to the text, and you can see that I'm not cheating. And there is something I think very wholesome and good, and I hope you will enjoy it if you've not done it before, in quite steadily going through a chapter like this of apostolic teaching. John is so different from some modern theologians. He writes in words of one syllable, as you can see, and yet with such simplicity touches the most sublime issues in life and the universe. Now, the phrase that is in front of us during this month is a tremendous one. It's at the end of verse 3 of chapter 1, where John says, talking about himself, his fellow apostles, and the first Christians, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." A stupendous statement. The word fellowship there is the word partnership. And the root of it is used in the Gospels. It's used actually in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, where it is said that James and John were partners with Simon in fishing. So it is an ordinary business word that is still used in the city today of a partnership. And from that ordinary Greek word for partner or partnership, the apostles developed this idea of partnership with God himself. And the exciting thing that we talk about here Tuesday by Tuesday, that the church has been talking about for 2,000 years, is the fact that God in his mercy and in his love has invited us, though we are ordinary, frail, mortal beings, to enter into partnership with himself in the business of living. And there is no greater privilege than to be in that partnership with him, to enjoy friendship with his Son, Jesus Christ, to be trained by God for life in this partnership, to have the directives of Christ in this partnership, and also to know that God in this partnership is giving us a share of the work to do. So let's earth this right down. What Christianity is about is a partnership that God initiates between himself and human beings. This partnership is also with his Son, Jesus Christ, whom I think without irreverence we might call the senior partner, the one who actually directs our work day by day. Now, the first thing to say, obviously, is that if such a thing exists as this, it's far the most important thing that you'll ever hear about. Indeed, it's the justification for these Tuesday services over the last 10 years in the middle of the city. Because important as every partnership may be in business, and you may be striving, if you're young, for a partnership, however important they may be, there can't obviously be, if language means anything, there can't be anything more important than your partnership with God if that exists. And let's turn it the other way around and say this, that if God really does exist and he has made us to come into partnership and fellowship with himself, anything else will fail to satisfy. You know, we're very discontented creatures, aren't we? I expect you had many picture postcards this summer. One dropped onto my desk this morning. It's, I think, the most delectable I've had this summer. Here it is, of some very peaceful-looking cows in a very peaceful-looking pond in a most peaceful-looking field in Upper Slaughter. Now, the moment that dropped on my desk this morning, I longed to go and have fellowship with those cows and with that pond and with that field and get out right out of the square mile and the fumes and EC3. And there's nothing wrong in that, of course. We can even be theological about it and say that God created the cows and the pond and the countryside, and he wants us to enjoy it. But isn't there something discontented in all of us, that we always feel if I was in that field and not chained here in EC3, I'd be happy? If only I could have fellowship with those cows instead of these human beings who are so troublesome, I'd be happy. Yes, human beings are much more troublesome than animals, aren't they? Now, clearly, we shall never be contented with any of these things that God has created if he made us really to be contented with himself, the Creator. And that is our subject. I know these can just sound like words, religious words, but just for a moment stand back and ask yourself, do I know anything about this? Have I discovered yet this partnership with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ? Has it even entered my horizon that this is for me? Because clearly, if this is for me and not just for certain people, it's tremendously important to think about it, to discover it. So we're going to look at this chapter, and I'm not going to try to do more than direct you through these sentences to learn how we discover this partnership with God. One preliminary word as well, notice that in verse 3, this fellowship is not only with the Father and with his Son, an individual secret relationship with God, if you like, but he says, you may have fellowship with us. In other words, it is a corporate thing of a Christian with another Christian. And that is also something that here in the city we seek to rediscover. Nobody ever asks what label you belong, denominationally or anything else. And thank God for that when you enter into these doors. We want here again there to be that fellowship with one another when we've discovered that fellowship with God. Well, now let's go on from that and say, what is it based on? Now we shan't get much further than that this morning. And what these first four verses on page 608 say about this fellowship with God is that it is based upon truth. Now, I believe this to be most important for the unbeliever, and I'm sure there are some unbelievers here today looking into this and wondering what it's all about. And I'm sure equally that the majority of you are believers, and I think this is very important for you. Tuesdays are not just for unbelievers. Last Tuesday, there were a group of journalists, apparently, from Paris Match here. I met one of them afterwards. He was a most delightful older man. I noticed him because instead of a tie, he was wearing a shoelace. And he was carrying it off with a good deal of aplomb, I thought. So I went up to congratulate him on his shoelace and to ask him why he'd had the idea and whether this was the latest Paris fashions when I discovered that he was from Paris Match. He turned out to be an Englishman and a very delightful person, and we got talking about the service here. He was interested in it because he was looking for light and focus and all the rest of it. But as regards what had been said before, total disinterest. No communication whatever. No contact. And he had what you find amongst many very intelligent people of this kind, a complete and sublime assurance that what we were talking about was just human opinion. It was all right if we were keen on it, so much the better for us, but nothing to do with him, nothing to do with reality or facts, nothing that was verifiable. This was something subjective that a few businessmen like to do in the middle of a day, and if they like to do it, well, that's all right. The sublime arrogance of the unbeliever, really, that this has got nothing to do with facts, nothing to do with reality. It's a little game that we play in the lunch hour. Now, this has grown up, of course, over the last 50 years, this idea. Because the idea has grown up that the religious view of things and the scientific view of things, never the two shall meet. And whether we like it or not, even clergymen are in the scientific world and have got to put up with it. And if we come into the scientific world, we might as well take this book and close it and put it away for our grandchildren to find perhaps later on. But it's no use for today. In other words, the truth that science produces is something that is verifiable, something that is measured, something you can see and hear and put down in front of you. But this, no, this is what somebody said, and that's all. Now, is that true? Let's look then at verses 1, 2, and 3, because I think it's very striking what, in fact, John says. Aren't they majestic words? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and touched, actually touched with our hands. Then look again at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. That, in other words, which is verifiable. He's obviously talking about the physical, fleshly life of Christ. He says, we saw him with our own eyes, we heard him with our own ears, and we touched him day by day. He was flesh and blood in front of us. We had that evidence, which was verifiable. Now, that seems to me to be an immensely important statement. This is what apostolic Christianity down 2,000 years has always said. that it is based upon historical evidence, upon a real person who lived, and not upon fancy-free and wishful thinking. Let me go off the main road for a moment into a lay-by to look at how people today outside see Jesus Christ and therefore the Christian religion. There are, I think, really basically three positions which the average person in your office takes. First, and there are very few like this, he didn't exist at all. Now this is, of course, espoused by Dr. John Allegro in the pages. Is it the Sunday the Mirror or the Sunday Pictorial? I don't remember. But as Professor Norman Anderson of London University was saying to me only last week, nobody in the academic world takes John Allegro seriously at all on these subjects. He is the only prominent voice, however, who tells the man in the street quite emphatically that if you look into history, Jesus didn't exist. And some people will always believe him. Now, I don't know quite how to show you the absurdity of this, except with an absurd illustration. Imagine myself standing outside this door here when they stripped this wall here on the side chapel, which is being cleaned, and they discovered, which some of you will have seen, the outline of a chimney. And the architect is there, and I am here, and the architect says to me, "You see this chimney? This proves that in the 14th century, before the Reformation, there was one-story housing alongside the building of St. Helens." And I say, "Mr. Architect, I'm sorry, it doesn't prove that at all to me. Why shouldn't you say that there was a myth, a cult in those days, for building chimneys on the outside walls of churches?" I said, "In fact, I strongly suggest that it's got sexual overtones, and that there were people going around this doing this for very good reasons." Now, that is just about as absurd. Only in the case of Christianity, it isn't one or two chimneys that you find carved into the outside of churches, but thousands of lives changed, thousands of things written and said, and indeed civilizations turned upside down. How contrary the idea that he did not exist is to this. John stands up, and if you don't believe him, well then obviously history means nothing to you. Writing means nothing to you. Personal testimony means nothing to you. You'll have to go and live on an island because you can believe nothing. He says, "What I saw, what I heard, what he saw, what he heard, what he saw and what he heard, what we saw and we heard, we're telling you." Now the second thing that the man in the street says, he takes from the Jesus of History movement that started 70 years ago, an attempt to penetrate past the miraculous figure of Jesus in the Gospels to get the real man of Galilee, the non-miraculous, marvelous teacher of Christian philosophy. And the success of that particular theological game is seen in Godspell and Jesus Superstar, where what we're presented with are the fascinating sides of a human man, but nevertheless a man who was born at a certain time and died at a certain time, and therefore frail and fallible as you are, as I am. What does John say to that? Let's get back to our little four verses. Does he say that he had a beginning and an end like you and me? There he was a man? Well, look at his beginning. Look at verse 1. It's a supreme statement, isn't it? "That which was from the beginning, we have seen." It's been manifested by and in front of our eyes and our ears and our hands. I think that's the most tremendous statement. The life of Jesus, he says, is the Christian manifesto. And the Christian manifesto was from the beginning. The life of Jesus was from the beginning. The cleverest men in our world are trying to find out the origins of the universe. And John quite simply says here, the origin of the universe is Jesus Christ, and he was manifest in the flesh in this particular town at that particular time. What a tremendous thing to say. Yes, indeed. That's what the Christian faith has always claimed, nothing less. And what about his ending? Well, verse 2. "He's called the life that was made manifest, and we saw it, and proclaim to you the eternal life." What was he proclaiming? He was proclaiming Christ. But he says, "I'm proclaiming the eternal life, because in Christ is eternal life. He'll never die, and all those who join him will never die." So in four verses, with hardly a single word of more than one syllable, John the Apostle, and after all, if he didn't know, nobody knows what Christianity is about, says that Jesus was from the beginning of the universe and will be in existence at the end of the universe. From the beginning to eternity is this person that we actually saw and heard with our own ears. A stupendous claim. Now, I do want to make that absolutely plain. It may be much, much more than you can swallow at the moment. I don't blame you if you say that, if you're new to our services. But you see, we're telling you a truth, a Christian faith, that is going to change your whole life if you believe it. It can never leave a man or a woman the same afterwards. We are telling you something which we believe to be of absolute importance for you. And if we're going to say something as grand as that and not be a load of nits, then obviously we've got to have a foundation big enough to hold it. And if we're going to make these absolute claims that we say apply to you, whoever you are, then the foundation must be a tremendously wide one, and it is. It is that the eternal God, who is from the beginning to eternity, was seen and heard and handled by John and Peter and James and the others. Now, the third way of looking at it from our friends outside, some say he didn't exist. That is really an almost absurd position. But the much more likely one is the Jesus of history. He's not really Son of God. He's just a remarkable philosopher, and so on. But the third position, which is very popular in the street where you live, I'm quite sure, amongst good, decent living people who send their children to youth organizations and want them to grow up properly, they have heard, they didn't go to church, but they've heard that the church is in rather difficulty about its doctrines about Jesus. And it may be that Jesus wasn't the Son of God after all. So they say this, never mind. I realize that the clergyman's in a bit of a difficulty and nobody believes the foundations anymore, but what matters is not the messenger, Jesus, but the message. What matters is Christianity, the ethic. Let's teach our children that, and we might save something from the ruin in this country. Let's insist that at school at least they get that, the message. But what does our passage say? Does it say that you can divorce the message and the messenger? This is something I come back to again and again here at St. Helens. You cannot divorce the message and the messenger. Christ preached himself. Look what John says. That which was from the beginning, we saw and declare him, eternal life to you. This is the message, verse 5. Christ. Not a philosopher, but a person. And you see, what I'm trying to show you is that this fellowship, this experience, is based absolutely upon truth. A little booklet that's come to the bookstore recently by John Stott called Your Mind Matters has got in it a very remarkable quotation, and I want you to forgive me if I read it this morning. I know quotations can be rather heavy things to hear in the middle of a day, especially when they come from professors published in 1893, but here goes. I hope you'll survive. If there is a religion, he said, Professor Orr said, in the Christian view of God in the world, if there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that it is the religion of Jesus Christ. It has been frequently remarked that in pagan religions the doctrinal element is at a minimum. But this is precisely where Christianity distinguishes itself from other religions. It does contain doctrine. It comes to men with definite positive teaching. It claims to be the truth. It bases religion on knowledge. That's the first thing. Now notice, is this true of our paragraph? Let's check. How are they passing this on? Look at verse 2. He says, this we testify and proclaim. And in verse 4, we write. Very striking, those three words, aren't we? Testify, there's the individual Christian's witness day by day. Proclaim, there's the formal proclamation of the truth. Writing, well, there's the literature activity of the early church. That is, the church militant, brethren, marches on three legs. Testimony, proclamation, and writing, literature. It is in those three ways that the truth is passed on. Here it is, in the first four verses of this little letter. So he believes that this doctrine is important, and the first thing that we try to do at St. Helens is to convince you of the truth. We do not want to bring you into this fellowship by a shortcut. You can only come into this fellowship by the truth. Now, Professor Orr goes on to say something which is very searching for our world today, our Christian world. A religion, and he means, of course, a Christian religion, divorced from earnest and lofty thought, has always, down the whole history of the church, tended to become weak and unwholesome. While the intellect, deprived of its rights within religion, has sought its satisfaction without and developed into godless rationalism. Now what he means there is this. If you have Christians in a society who do not bother with the truth, who don't wrestle with it, study it, learn it, teach it, inside the church, Christian life will become weak, childish, and unwholesome. And we see that everywhere today. And outside the church, the man who thinks will live. He'll leave the church, he'll say, they don't want to think there, I'll go outside, and he'll find himself in the wilderness of godless rationalism. This morning I had on my table the Children of God pamphlet. In some ways it's very exciting to see some of the things they say, though many of the claims are undoubtedly exaggerated. But many of them are what they're saying, we've got this great fellowship of love, what the world needs is love. And you get the impression that what is being sidetracked is truth. Come into this fellowship, enjoy this love, get out of this harsh world. Now, I think we've got to say this to our brethren in this movement. If you have a Christianity like that, in the end it will become weak and childish and unwholesome. It will not be the real thing. It won't stand up to the marketplace. It won't stand up to Monday morning. And those who come into the church looking for the truth will say, well, they're not bothered about the truth here, and they'll go out into the wilderness of rationalism and ungodliness. The church is based on truth. So the bookstall's important. Our minds are important. We can't bring people to Christ without convincing them of the truth. Are we worried about that? Not a bit. Because our evidence is the greatest piece of evidence that God, or man indeed, has ever presented. We have nothing to be frightened about by the modern scientific worldview. There was a life lived, the life of Jesus. We invite people to look at it. We're frightened of the world today because the world has got its blinkers on and we'll look in every direction but that. Get them to look. Get them to open the four Gospels and read about him. And the evidence will stand any examination. And that will lead them inevitably, if they obey that truth, into the fellowship. The fellowship we have with God. One last word. If we find that fellowship, how do we enjoy it? Look at verse 4. We are writing this that our joy may be complete. Very striking, our joy. We are sharing this news with you because that makes our joy full. The way to be a joyful Christian is to share the message which brought you into the fellowship. So here's the order. For those of you who take notes, let me give you the order. We start with truth, that's the basis. That leads us to fellowship with God and one another. That leads to a responsible service of passing it on to those who don't know it. And that leads to joy. A friend who came to see me this morning told me that round where he lives, the Walls ice cream people have been going round in their van, and on it it has Walls Happiness. And on the other side of the van it says, we take your happiness seriously. Now, brethren, let's get away from such childishness. We take your happiness seriously in the Christian church. We believe we've got the key to happiness. And the key to happiness that's going to survive and protect you and enlarge your mind and heart to deal with the problems of this world is not synthetic food, but fellowship with the eternal God and his Son Jesus Christ. From the ridiculous to the sublime. Let us pray. Oh God, we need that truth. We want that truth. We long for that truth. We thank thee that thy church is based upon that truth. We thank thee that thy whole church in the world today is based upon the unbreakable evidence of the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lived, that he existed from the beginning, that he alone possesses eternal life, and he alone can give true joy. We ask that that may be our experience, that the church may rediscover it, that our own families may be based upon it, and our lives as well. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.